for the remaining session of this evening, talking about the kingdom of God. What is it? What is its nature? And we've been discussing that kingdom because it, in the Old Testament, remember the Davidic covenant is the climax of the Old Testament covenants. And when we said that, with reference to 2 Samuel 7 and those promises, remember, verse 11 promised rest from their enemies. Now, did not Isaiah 9, 6, and 7 say this, that the child would be called what? The Prince of Peace. And there would be no end of the increase of his government of what? No end of his peace. And we're going to see as we develop this about the nature of the kingdom, of the messianic reign. It is a reign that brings worldwide peace over a period of time. So the Davidic covenant promises Christ. It promises victory over his enemies. There's a great passage in Genesis. Turn to Genesis 49. Genesis 49, look at verses 8 through 10. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion who dares rouse him up. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. So this promise is a familiar one that we've been seeing, right? The victory over God's enemies. And notice the phraseology, your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Judah is a lion's whelp, a lion of Judah. And what about this lion of Judah do we see? In verse 10 it says, the scepter will not depart from Judah. Now what is a scepter? A scepter is a staff as such, an insignia that the king holds that is a symbol of his rule, of his power in his kingdom. And it says the symbol, the scepter will not depart between his feet. Meaning, and this is significant. Where is the scepter said to be located? Between his feet. Wow, that's normally you'd be holding it in your hand as such. I mean, you have that terminology, but this is interesting. It says between his feet. Keep this imagery between his feet and conquering enemies here and hold on to that for a moment. And what belongs to Shiloh, it says. And to whom does the scepter belong? It belongs until Shiloh comes. And what does Shiloh mean? To whom it belongs. That's what Shiloh means. And what belongs to Shiloh? The scepter belongs to Shiloh. The rule of his kingdom over his enemies belongs to Shiloh. Turn to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation 5, verse 5. And one of the elders said to me, stop weeping, behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. So, we understand who is of the tribe of Judah. This, we see that the only one who is worthy to open the book is called the lion from the tribe of Judah, the root of David. And this is undoubtedly the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is the lion from the tribe of Judah. Jesus is Shiloh, the one to whom it all belongs to. The scepter belongs of the rule to Jesus. He's the rightful owner. Hence, the scepter is said to be between his feet. Between his feet, the scepter defeats his enemies. Therefore, we see this great promise in... Now, keep your hand in Revelation because we're going to look there in a moment. But while you're keeping your hand there, turn to Psalm 110. And you see this. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. The Lord will stretch forth thy strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of thine enemies. Does that sound anything remotely like Genesis 49? I hope you see that it is. And then if you turn over to Revelation 22, verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright morning star. So Jesus says, I am that root. I am Shiloh. I am the one to whom it all belongs. And so we see here in this magnificent prophecy in Psalm 110, that which is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. It pictures David's Lord sitting at the right hand of God. And what is David's Lord doing at his right hand? Sitting until his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. Now, this is interesting imagery, isn't it? What was said to be between the lion of the tribe of Judah's feet, who is Shiloh? A scepter, right? A scepter that defeats the enemies of God, just as Genesis 49 pictured. So here in Psalm 110 is this similar imagery where the Lord is stretching forth his strong scepter, the symbol of his power, and this is how he rules in the midst of his enemies. And so we know that this is a reference to the Lord Jesus by the New Testament and the verses we just looked at. Jesus affirmed to himself that Peter affirmed this even on the day of Pentecost. I want you to turn to Matthew 22:41. Through 45. Now, when the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. And he said to them, then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put thine enemies beneath thy feet. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? And you can probably just see him right there going, How, if he's the son of David, how did David call him his Lord? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. Jesus knew always how to get at his enemies. They could not even begin to fathom what that meant. But you know what Jesus was telling them, what he was trying to get across to them? He's telling them that he is the Christ, the son of David, who was David's Lord at the same time that he was David's son. Of course, they couldn't figure this out. How could David's son be David's Lord? Well, there's no problem if you believe that if he's a God-man, then you can explain that. That he's the son of David means he's a man. But he's the Son of God, meaning he's deity. So in some way, if he's both at the same time, then he must be the God-man. And Messiah is precisely that, the God-man. Deity in human flesh. Fully God, fully man, in one person forever. And as I said earlier, the Jews, in one sense, the Jews understood, just like Caiaphas said, are you the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God? He says, yes, I am. But what this idea of a God-man somehow, that was beyond them. Though they should have known better. And so this idea of God being a man was beyond them. They refused to accept the notion, which is why the text says they didn't dare to ask him another question after that. But this is why Jesus said it's the truth. The Messiah, the Son of God, was indeed simultaneously the Son of David, a real man. So that, if you look back in Psalm 110, verse 4, we see this. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. Thou art a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now that ought to, since we know the New Testament, that ought to tell you right off who this person is. Who's the Lord that's sitting at the Lord's right hand. This Lord sitting at the right hand of God is said to be a priest. But not a priest after the order of Aaron. But a priest after the order of Melchizedek. In other words, what he's saying is, the Messiah, the Christ, would be a priestly king. That's what he would be. And if you turn, for example, turn to Hebrews 6. And beginning at verse 20. Through verse 3 of chapter 7. Where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils, was first of all, by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, which is King of Peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he abides his priest perpetually. So, as Psalm 110, verse 5 says, that the Messiah, the Lord, who is at the Lord's right hand, that Lord, that priestly king, will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will shatter the chief men, it says in Psalm 110. Now we see that there is a very important corollary passage to Psalm 110. And that is Psalm 2. So turn over to the second Psalm, Psalm 2. It says, why are the nations in an uproar and all the people and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. God the Father saying, I have installed my king on my holy mountain called Zion. And he said to me, he says, and I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, thou art my beloved son. Now who's the king that God is installing? My beloved son is whom he's installing. Today I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as thine inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt shatter them like earthenware. So we get this image that the rulers of the earth, that they don't like the rule of God, and they got their puny fists and they're saying to God and His anointed, they're saying to God the Father and God the Son, we will have nothing to do with you. We're kings on earth. We'll do as we please. And we defy you. And it says, let us tear ourselves apart from their fetters. They don't want to have anything to do with God. Now, when all the kings of the earth raise their fists against God, does God in heaven, is God saying, oh no, what's happening? They're all against me. What am I going to do? They all hate me. God says, like this, he just laughs. Now, what does Isaiah say that God, how God looks at the nations of the earth? They're like grasshoppers. And it's like God saying, what did you say? Oh, I'm sorry. I didn't mean to step on you. What are they going to do to the living God? Are they going to defy the sovereign God? That's why God just laughs at them. He says, I've installed my king, and my king is my beloved son. And guess what I've given to my beloved son? I have given him all the nations of the earth. Though the earth's nations don't belong to you, they belong to my son. They are his inheritance. And he will do with them, and he will rule with them as a rod of iron. He will break them. He will shatter them. That's why it ends. It says, do homage to the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way. And so what we see here, that God the Father has established God the Son. Where has he established him? That's interesting. On my holy mountain, Zion. What have we already learned about Mount Zion and the holy mountain? It's a reference to the church, isn't it? And what was the Mount Zion? It was the place where God, the temple, was built in Jerusalem. And it was where God manifested His presence. And it will refer to the people of God and the church as well. And we'll talk about that a little bit later. But from the vantage point of the king who is installed, he says that the nations are his. Now, if you look at that, someone would say, well, John, you're making a lot of inferences here. First of all, you think it's Jesus. Well, it says, thou art my beloved son. That sort of gives you a hint. Talking about Zion, the holy mountain, sort of gives you a hint. But if you don't want hints and you only want it explicit, well, let's take a look, he says. Let's take a look at Hebrews. Turn over to Hebrews 1. Hebrews 1, look at verses 1 through 9 and verse 13, as if there's any doubt now. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days He has spoken to us, His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. And He is the radiance of His glory, the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, and He has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did He ever say, and guess what passage does He quote? Psalm 2, verse 7. Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. And again, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. Pretty clear there, isn't it? And if you look over here at verse 13 of Hebrews 1, it says, but to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make thy enemies a footstool for thy feet? And so we see Hebrews 1:5, Psalm 2, 2 Samuel 7:14, all referencing the Messiah, the Son of God, man, the Son of Man, the God-man. And in Hebrews 1:8, we see a reference to Psalm 45, verse 6, which is basically taken from 2 Samuel 7:16, when he says there in Hebrews 1:8, he's quoting there, and he says there, but of the Son, he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. And then, of course, we see that Hebrews 1:13 is quoting what psalm? Psalm 110. You see how marvelous all this is? How it just all just dovetails together? It sort of makes you think there's a unity to the Bible. It sort of teaches us that there's a continuity between the Old and New Testament. That's what it seems to be teaching. And that it's not some divided segments in human history that are not related, as if man makes a failure and then God comes up with another plan. And so what we see here, the Davidic covenant promises Messiah. The Messiah is the promised one, and he has been promised by the Father the nations as his inheritance. God the Son is continuing to speak and says that God the Father has given him his inheritance, the nations, and to the very ends of the earth as his possession. So how much do you think he owns on planet Earth? He owns it all. Remember what the promise was to Abraham? That the land promise, Paul says, is to the world. The seed line of Abraham would bless all the nations of the earth. Well, if you're God the Son and the God-man, and the God the Father is giving you all the nations, you have it all. You own it all. And so we see here, there's another great passage in this reference. Turn to Psalm 22. Psalm 22, verses 27 through 31. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations will worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. And all the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust will bow before him. And they will bow before him, they will serve him, and it will be told of the Lord to the coming generations. They will come and will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born that he has performed it. And so what we see here, this conveys very much what is said in Psalm 2, doesn't it? So how does the installed king know, which is David's son, that David's Lord will exercise all authority in his kingdom? He says he shall break them with a rod of iron. He will shatter them like earthenware. They are nothing in his sight. There's nothing beyond him. And then we've already seen Genesis 49 tell us that the lion of the tribe of Judah has a scepter between his feet. which he rules over his enemies. And then this Lord, that Psalm 110, verse 5 says, the Lord at my right hand, who shatters the kings in the day of his wrath and judges the nations. So whether it's Genesis 49, or it's 2 Samuel 7, or it's Psalm 2, or it's Psalm 110, or it's Hebrews 1, it doesn't matter. It all says that God the Son, Jesus Christ, has been given all the nations as his inheritance. And so what we see here is that, and notice how Psalm 2 verse 12 put it, give homage to the Son lest he become angry. I hope you see how all of these passages fit together as a glorious picture of Jesus the King. And we're not through to how this all fits together. It gets even more amazing if you can believe that. I want you to turn to Acts 2:25. If there is one passage in the Bible that in one sense puts the blowtorch to dispensational theology with reference to the throne of David, it is this passage. Let's take a look at Acts 2:25, and what we're saying here one of the most pivotal questions in eschatology, and what separates the various millennial views, is this question right here, or these series of questions. When does Jesus reign? Or we could phrase it this way, when did Jesus sit on David's throne? In fulfillment of David's covenant. And where is that throne? Now, the answer to those three questions will determine whether you have the truth in terms of eschatology or you make a great error. How you answer those three questions. But you know what? Acts 2:25 and following answers those questions. Now, let's take a look at this. Let's look at Acts 2. And let's back up to let's look at verses 22 to 24, first of all. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, I was always beholding the Lord in my presence. For he is at my right hand that I might not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will abide in hope, because thou wilt not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou wilt make me full of gladness with thy presence. Brethren, now this is Peter's sermon continuing. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he, David, was a prophet, he knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants upon his throne. Now, what is he referencing? 2 Samuel 7. He David looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ. There it is. Right there. The one to whom it was promised is Jesus, whom you've just crucified, but He's been raised from the dead. And He, David said, He spoke of the resurrection of Jesus. That He would neither abandon to Hades, nor did His flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but He Himself says, and guess what passage inspired Peter quotes? The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thy enemies a footstool for thy feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Jesus was indeed the Messiah, attested to, proved by miracles that they saw. And this Messiah, He says, you put to death, you Jews. But God raised Him from the dead. And death's power had no ability to keep Him down. And the whole context of Peter's sermon is the resurrection of the Messiah. And in verses 25 through 28, Peter alludes to David as that prophet. And he quotes Psalm 16. While David is relishing in the blessed hope of being in the presence of God, David was also a prophet, the Scripture says, and he prophesied ahead, looking to the Messiah and His resurrection from the dead. So Peter says, David prophesied Jesus' resurrection to be the one who would sit on His throne. And guess when it happened? It's happened today. The glorious enthronement has begun. Power. And so we see here that according to Acts 2:29 through 36, Peter wants to clarify what David prophesied as recorded in Psalm 16, particularly about the fact that God did not abandon His soul to the grave, and that it was not about David ultimately, it was about Jesus Christ. So that in verse 29, Peter says, David died, he saw corruption, he's dead today. But he says, as 2 Samuel 7:12 says, where the promise of God was, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, and I'm quoting again from 2 Samuel 7, I will raise up your seed after you, and he will come forth from you, and I will establish his throne of his kingdom forever. And as we look at Peter's statement and his sermon, Peter links the promise of the Davidic covenant, which is the establishment of David's throne, to the resurrection and ascension of Jesus. Now remember, David's throne is called what in the Scripture? It's called the throne of God. And it is Messiah's throne as well. And in no unmistaken terms, Peter wants his audience to realize that the promised seed who was to sit on David's throne that would establish his kingdom forever, the day has come. And he said, while David saw that physical resurrection, he says, Jesus, he ascended up to God's right hand. So the answer, the question is this. When did Jesus sit on David's throne? That's one of the vital questions in all of eschatology right there. So according to inspired Peter, when did it happen? It happened, as we have said here, that's when it happened. It happened when the resurrected Christ sat down at God the Father's right hand. And you know what was the proof? So now let's see this. Now we've already made a comment that Daniel said he saw one like the Son of Man ascending up to the Ancient of Days. Does that sound anything familiar? And that a kingdom was given to him that would not be destroyed. All of this is talking about the ascension of the God-man to his rightful place. I have installed my king on my holy mountain, Psalm 2. And the definitive proof that Jesus was now sitting on the throne of David was this. The Holy Spirit has been sent, and He has come upon you with such power that whereas once you were cowards, you now can't be stopped. Remember, Jesus' disciples left Him. They ran when He was arrested. And those who wouldn't even be, when a little girl would intimidate Peter and says, "Oh, I saw you with him." No, you didn't. And he denies him three times. Those cowardly disciples now have been transformed into men that you can't stop. And that's why Peter and John, they're out preaching in Jerusalem. And they will be arrested and they will be told by the Sanhedrin, they'll beat them, say, "Let that be a lesson to you not to do this again." And they let them go. So what was the first place they went when they were let out? Back on the street corner. And you can't shut them up. Why? Jesus says, "When I leave you, I will send you the Comforter. And He will come with you with power." And on the day of Pentecost, the risen Jesus, who sits down at the right hand with His holy scepter, is saying, "I am now ruling the nations that were given to me by my Father. Today, I'm going to start conquering the world." And He sends the power of the Spirit upon those disciples. They speak in tongues. All those in Jerusalem hear the word of the gospel. And we see, and what was the result of that preaching of Peter's sermon? 3,000 people are converted. Did not the Scripture say, "What would the Son of God do at the Father's right hand? I will rule in the midst of my enemies." You know, one of the best ways to take care of your enemy is to make him your friend. Convert him. Did not say, we've looked at 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 5. Did it not say that the weapons of our warfare are divinely powerful to the destruction of fortresses? Yes. And that we're bringing every thought captive to the obedience of Christ? Yes. And when Peter preached on that day, on the day of Pentecost, his preaching stormed the gates of hell, and 3,000 people, hallelujah, were brought into the kingdom. And as Peter says, were transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. Jesus is ruling right now. And so we see that Jesus said on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, there's a passage. Turn to John 7. John 7, 37 through 39. "Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water.' But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. But hallelujah, on his resurrection and his ascension, he was glorified. And so this affirms that all that we see. Brethren, as Acts 1:8, turn to Acts 1:8, that Jesus spoke right before his ascension. Here's what he said to his disciples. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. Now, guess where they will be as witnesses? Both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and in even to the remotest part of the earth. It has all started. It has all started. The regal reign of the King of Kings has officially started. And it started in Jerusalem, and it will spread to Judea, and it will spread to Samaria, and it will spread to the four corners of the earth, and it is still spreading. Why? Because Jesus is reigning, and he is defeating his enemies. And so, brethren, Pentecost is one of the greatest events in the history of mankind. Because it is the affirmation that the Lord of glory has assumed the throne of God, that he has begun his reign, that power has been unleashed unto his people. Now, yes, in one sense, the Lord Jesus, in his first advent, began to plunder Satan's kingdom. We'll talk about that later. But if you want to talk about from a position of enthronement, when did it, in one sense, officially begin? As when Jesus, when did he officially begin his ministry? Was when he was baptized by John the Baptist, sent out into the wilderness by the Spirit of God to be tempted of the devil, to prove himself that he can overcome the devil that the Adam was not able to do. Remember, Jesus is the second Adam. Jesus has come to undo what Adam did and to accomplish what Adam could not accomplish for his race. And when he ascended, it was the official coronation. Now, we talk about coronation of kings. The last great one, I guess, was in England back in the 80s. And all the pomp and the ceremony, but is there anything comparable to the King of Kings being enthroned and given the scepter and saying, now rule in the midst of your enemies. And the scepter is between his feet. And the Lion of the tribe of Judah, he is Shiloh, to whom it all belongs to. The King and the Father said to the Son, I have given to you the nations as your inheritance to the very ends of the earth. And it has not stopped, and it will not stop until it's all over and Jesus is victorious. But we're going to pick up on this. We're not through with this, I guarantee you, about the Davidic covenant yet. And how it relates eschatologically, we're going to pick up on that in the morning session. So, are there any questions?